The first two sessions were right out of six rules every man must break, but I mentioned to you guys that I've been reading through the Gospels every month for now 20 or 31 times, and in the process of it, I've seen some things that have really profoundly affected my faith. And what I'd like to do is share with you guys in this final session one of the lessons, one of the insights that I've gained in the process of reading through the Gospels. Because, I mean, after all, we are followers of Jesus. That's who we follow. And I think by watching him and learning from him, it strengthens and deepens our relationship with him. So let's pray again. Father, thank you for your goodness. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand Jesus so that we can know him better and follow him more closely. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Aussie psychiatrist Alan Richardson wanted to find out the power of visualization, whether it really works or not. Many national class athletes, from Michael Jordan to Michael Phelps, you name the athlete, and they're actually trained by sports psychologists to practice visualization. And that's where a person actually imagines themselves performing their particular athletic feat. And by visualizing it, the brain synapse actually fire as though the muscle were moving, and it sets up narrow pathways. And the question is, does it really make any difference in performance? And so what Richardson did was he got basketball players together that wanted to improve their free throw shooting, and he broke them into three different groups. And the first group practiced shooting free throws 20 minutes a day for 20 days. The second group did absolutely nothing. And the third group, they visualized making free throws for 20 minutes a day for 20 days. And when he was finished and he went back and he evaluated how much they had improved, the group that did nothing improved none. They were the same, no surprise there. The group that practiced 20 minutes a day for 20 days improved their performance by 24%. Now the surprising part. Those who did nothing but visualized making free throws with perfect form, a perfect shot, for 20 minutes a day for 20 days, improved their free throw shooting without ever taking a shot by 23%. And the conclusion that we draw by that is the power of the brain. What we imagine, what we visualize, is oftentimes what we realize. If I visualize something, it's often the very thing that is going to happen. Now, that's true in terms of sports. It's oftentimes true in terms of health and recovery and how we do physically. And it's also true in the spiritual arena. And by that I mean, Jesus Christ is visiting us all. But our level of expectation will determine the nature of his visitation in our life. Because you see, visualization ties into expectation. Not only am I training my brain, and by firing these synapses, by imagining something, I'm training my body to perform, I'm also raising my expectation. Every free throw shot I visualize, I make. I don't visualize missing free throws. I don't visualize bad form. I visualize what I believe will happen. And in a very real sense, that visualization actually contributes to the realization of improving my free throw shooting. And I think in the spiritual arena, as we are able to imagine, to visualize what Jesus could do, it changes what he does do in our lives. In fact, I would propose that the very nature of his visitation in your life is going to be directly related to your expectation. And in reading through the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 5, and in Mark chapter 6, we have three stories. And the first two stories that are found in chapter 5 of Mark tee up the third story and kind of set the background for it. And so in Mark chapter 5 in verse 21, when he had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him and he stayed by the seashore. Now the other side does not mean necessarily from south to north. It could mean from east to west or from west to east if he's crossing the midline. And so, when he got there, he stayed by the seashore, and there's a great crowd around him. Verse 22, and one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." Now let me ask you, would you say that Jairus, the synagogue official, this religious leader, had low expectations or high expectations? He had high expectations. He expected that Jesus would come with him to his home and lay his hands on his sick daughter that she would get well. That was what he expected to have happen. Verse 24, "And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him." So you need to think rock star and paparazzi and adoring fans. At this point in his ministry, Jesus was very famous. And whenever he would go to Capernaum or Decapolis or any time that he would go to a seashore town or anywhere that he went, people from surrounding villages would come and they would bring everyone who was sick or demonized. They would come to hear his teaching and they would come to have their injuries healed. And their infirmities, if they were blind or deaf, whatever it was, they came to Jesus. And so there are literally thousands of people crowding in around him and people pushing in on him and bumping into him. So now we go to the second character. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. That is, she had had a menstrual flow for 12 years that had not stopped. This made her religiously unclean. She was supposed to keep her distance from other people. She was certainly not to be touching other people. She was in the presence of Jairus, the synagogue official, who had the authority to exercise punishment against her for this crime as an unclean person of being around folks. So, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. So for 12 years, this woman had been religiously unclean. And back in their day, they believed if something like this happened to you, you must have committed some sin against God. So she was viewed by her friends as religiously unclean and as a sinner. You know, what had she done wrong? What had she done bad? It probably affected her relationship with her family, with her friends, with her children, with her husband, certainly, if she had a husband. And she was pretty much living in isolation. Verse 26, "She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." So she spent all of her money on the doctors, and instead of making her better, they made her worse. "After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I shall get well.'" Now, would you say she had low expectation or high expectation? It's obvious. She had high expectation. "And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and he said, 'Who touched me?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, Who touched me?'" You get the image here, right, don't you? All these people are pushing in against Jesus and bumping into Jesus. And when he says, "Who touched my garments?" the disciples are going, "Well, what do you mean, who touched your garments? I mean, like all these people are touching your garments and pushing in on you. Why would you ask us, who touched your garments?" But you see, all those people were bumping into Jesus, but they weren't touching him with expectation. And when someone touches Jesus with expectation, they touch the heart of God. And when they touch the heart of God, they release the healing power of God. So here we have two people. Jairus, whose daughter's dying, with high expectation. The woman with the flow of blood with high expectation. She touches Jesus and she's immediately healed. "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." It was as though she had been caught shoplifting. She had violated the law. She was, in a very real sense, a rule breaker. And sometimes desperate people disregard the rules, especially those made by man. And if they feel that there's hope, if they can just get to somebody like Jesus and simply touch his garment, then they will be healed. She broke those rules and she touched his garment. And when he asked who had done it, she fell down before him in humility and worship, and she told the whole truth. She didn't minimize it or try to justify it. She just told him what had been going on in her life for 12 years and how she had suffered and how she had touched him. And I find it fascinating that when she touched him, Jesus felt power go out from him. When we touch Jesus with expectation, power goes from him into us. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So in this instance, he said her faith had made her whole. Now, there are other instances in the Gospels where Jesus heals people and he makes no mention of faith. But in this instance, he says your faith has made you whole. Her expectation has made her whole. He could have used expectation, couldn't he? Couldn't he have said it's your expectation that released my power on your behalf? But while all that was taking place, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So now a messenger from Jairus' home has come to him and said, "Your daughter's dead. Don't keep bothering Jesus." But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Only keep on expecting." Isn't that interesting? Jesus looked right at that man and he saw what was on his face, despair and fear. And he said, "Don't keep on fearing." And the clear implication is he had been fearing. And those of us who are parents have all feared for the life of one of our children. It may be that some of you here have actually suffered the horrible, tragic, heartbreaking loss of a child to death. And you know what that fear is like, and you know the pain that would follow those words, "Your daughter is gone, your son is gone. I'm sorry we did everything we could, but we couldn't save them." As a father, I don't think there's any pain that would be greater than that of losing a child. I just think that that would be, you know, I remember when my mom died, and I said to my older sister, "Well, I guess we're next." And she said, "I hope so." Don't we all hope that we die before our children? And in this instance, what he feared most had finally happened. She had, in fact, died. But how long had he been battling this fear? Some time, probably from the time that she got sick and he realized this wasn't just a little fever that was going to go away. This was a lingering fear. And Jesus said, "Fear no longer, only keep expecting." And I believe that one of the biggest issues men struggle with is fear. I think fear does more to damage men's emotional stability. I think fear does more to disrupt a person's health, their digestive system, migraine, headaches, back issues. Fear is a very, very powerful emotion. And when we fear something, our body signals itself, the brain signals the body to release these toxins. And this fear that you feel is the result of a toxic chemical that's racing through your system. Now, if there's a lion in the back of the room and you don't feel fear, something's wrong with you. That's a legitimate cause for fear. But oftentimes we fear what we don't need to fear. It's like anger. We fear a perceived danger, not a real danger. And so I say this to speak to your fear, because fear is the opposite of expectation in the positive sense. I mean, I may fear something I expect to have happen that's going to be bad, but I'm talking expectation in regards to faith. And Jesus said to this guy, "Don't fear any longer. Keep on expecting." When I talk about how each time I read through the Gospels, I see something I've never seen before. Last week, I was reading the part about where after Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they said, "Well, some say Elijah and some say one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then told him, "Well, flesh and blood didn't show you this. God showed you this." And so Peter's got to be feeling pretty good about himself, because in the next scene, Jesus says to them, "I have to die and I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders and they are going to kill me. I'm going to die and then be raised from the dead." And Peter calls him aside and says, "Listen, Jesus, about this dying thing, all right? Not going to happen." And then, you know, Jesus says, "You know, you're thinking of man's interests, not God's. Get behind me, Satan." Now, rewind just a little bit. Jesus said, "I'm going to go die and be raised." And when Peter said, that's not going to happen to you, what exactly was the that referring to? What did he mean when he said, die? Die, right? When he heard the word die, he didn't even hear the word resurrection. Once he heard that word death, that latched itself, that riveted himself to the frontal brain, to his consciousness, and he could not imagine Jesus dying. And that was the problem. He heard the word death, but he did not hear the word resurrection. And that's oftentimes our problem. We only see the loss. We don't see the benefit that follows the loss. We fear this death. We fear we're going to lose something that we cherish, that we value, that we need, that we feel we have to have. But we don't realize that in Jesus, death is always followed by resurrection. That's why he said a seed has to go into the ground and it must die before it can grow and actually bring forth much fruit. Right? Right? And so here is a situation where Jairus was so afraid his daughter was going to die because the thought of resurrection was incomprehensible to him. It was not a thought that had ever crossed his mind. There had never been in the history of this man's experience or anyone he knew a person that had died that had been raised from the dead. It was a loss that was complete and, in his opinion, irreversible, just like some of the losses you fear you're going to experience. You fear that that loss is going to be final and irreversible. All you see is the death, and you cry out to God and say, may it never be. Because we don't see the word resurrection that Jesus spoke after the word death. And it's interesting to me, in the Gospels, it was either three or four times he plainly told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised. And the Scripture says they didn't understand, or they were prevented from being understood, or their minds were blinded to it. There was this spiritual blindness that had kind of a cloud that had crossed in front of their eyes and prevented them from being able to see, being able to understand the more important spiritual truth that was right there in front of them the whole time. And that's what happens to us. Because of our fear, we focus on the death, we focus on the loss, we focus on what's irreversible, we focus on what we can't get back. And our minds become blind to the resurrection and the hope and the life that will follow that death that we think has such horrible consequences. Now, it's fascinating to me that Jesus would repeat this over and over. The story after the resurrection of the two people walking the road to Emmaus when Jesus joined them and they, you know, ask them why they were so gloomy, and they said, well, are you the only person who hasn't heard about Jesus of Nazareth, this mighty man that we thought would be the Messiah and liberate our nation? And they then told about his death. And then from where they were until they got to their home, he went from Genesis, probably talking about how God had promised that the serpent would crush the heel of the woman's offspring, but his head would be crushed. And probably from that reference all the way through the Old Testament, he showed that all the things that happened to Jesus had to happen to fulfill the Word of God, right? He showed that all of those things had to happen. But they didn't see it until they sat down for dinner and Jesus broke the bread, and it says their eyes were open and they saw who he was. Now I say that because I know my eyes are blinded to many, many things. I know I don't see clearly. It's almost as though I've got spiritual cataracts. And I pray to God that he will unblind me. I pray to God that he will surgically remove those cataracts from my eyes so I can see beyond death to resurrection, beyond loss to hope. So that I won't take the Jesus of the Bible and put him in a death box and forget that he broke the box and he was raised from the dead. I don't want to follow a Jesus who is a miniature of the biblical Jesus. I don't want to follow a Jesus that I view simply as a historical person who long ago and far away did supernatural things to both himself and through his disciples, but things which he certainly could never do today. You see, I tend to have very low expectations. And I have to tell you, Jesus has performed according to my expectations. When I have low expectations, I get what I expect. When I don't expect a supernatural life, when I don't expect what he did to be done through me today, that's exactly what happens. It's kind of like what you expect, you get. In other words, expectation, faith, determines visitation. He's visiting us all. But what we expect will determine exactly what happens in our lives. Continuing on, verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Well, it makes sense that they would be laughing at him. I mean, back in the day, in ancient Israel, there were folks, and that's what they were. They were mourners. And, you know, just like today, you might hire someone to sing at a wedding, or you might hire someone to speak at a wedding. You know, I speak at funerals, you know, and typically speaking, I'm paid to do it. Now, certainly not a requisite for me. If I get paid, that's great. If I don't, that's great too. But the point I'm trying to make is, today when someone dies, there are people we hire to help us get through the process. We've got funeral directors, and typically speaking, you know, these are very serious people that, you know, they're not walking around joking a whole lot, at least not around the rest of us. They got to be serious. You got mourning people here, right? And so there is this situation in which there is very, very low expectation in my life oftentimes in terms of Jesus. So back there, all these mourners are moaning, and they're playing flutes, and they're crying, and they're wailing, and they're ripping apart their clothes. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes in and says, he hadn't even been up there to see the body. And he comes in, he goes, "Why are you guys doing all this, man? Go home. She's not dead, she's asleep." And of course, you know, back in those days, they didn't have a closed casket. They didn't hide. She was still upstairs in her bed, and probably a lot of them had already gone up to the bed and looked at her. They knew she was dead. These people could tell if she was breathing. They knew her heart was not beating. They saw her skin changing color. She was dead. And yet Jesus said, "She's alive." And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, notice the immediately in the previous page, you know, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself the power was proceeding from him. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were astounded. And he gave them strict orders to tell nobody about this. And he said something should be given to her to eat. So here Jairus and this woman had high expectations, and their expectation shaped the visitation of Jesus. Now I think that that's kind of the backdrop for what's going to happen in the next chapter. Because when we come to chapter 6, he went out from there and he came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. So he went from Capernaum at the north of the Sea of Galilee, south and west about 60 miles to Nazareth, which was his hometown. This is where he grew up. And if anybody would have high expectations, wouldn't you think it would be the people that knew him from childhood? I would have thought that. I would have thought it would be like, you know, a professional baseball player that, you know, was the MVP in the World Series coming to his small hometown, and all the town comes out and, you know, they get him in a convertible and there's a parade and everyone's celebrating and happy that the homeboy has made a big name for himself and he represents our town and our city. I mean, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene. He actually took the name of his city and now he's coming home. And you would think he would be coming home to high expectations. But sometimes the people who know him best have the lowest expectations. And that's the trap that we can fall into. We who know Jesus, we who study the Bible, we who attend church, we who teach and are taught, can be the very same people who know so much that we know so little. We know so much and we expect so little. So the studying Jesus becomes like studying Abraham Lincoln, some great, you know, political leader that we had in the earlier, you know, back in the Civil War in our country. It could be like George Washington or studying any other great leader of the past. We are students of Jesus. And we have no more expectation for Jesus to do anything in us or through us than we would have for Abraham Lincoln to. So, and when the Sabbath, Saturday, had come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, amazed, saying, "What did this man? Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as he's performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are they sisters not here with us?" And they took offense at him. And the Greek word for offense is the same word from which we get the English word scandal. They thought it was a scandal. You know, when they said, "Where did you get this wisdom?" and all this sort of stuff, I think they were being sarcastic. I think they already knew who he was. And they were not impressed. And they thought what he had done up at Capernaum was nothing but a magician's tricks. It's a scandal what he's done. I mean, this is ridiculous. He's tricking all those people that don't know him, but we know him. Come on, man. Jesus grew up with my sons. They used to hang out together. I remember when he was a little boy. And you know what? He's a great carpenter. In fact, he did a remodel on my home several years ago. Great carpenter, but he's no prophet. He's no Messiah. Come on, man. You guys have all been deceived. But he's not going to deceive us. He's not going to trick us like he did those people. You see, we know him. We know him so well, he can't trick us. Now, let me ask you, would you say that the Nazarenes had high expectations or low? Well, they had very low expectations, didn't they? And what happened as a result of that? We read in verse 4, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.'" And here's verse 5. And to me, this is one of the most profound verses in all the four Gospels. It says here, he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Now notice, please, it does not say he would do no miracle there. It said he could do no miracle there. Could not do a miracle there. Isn't that interesting? He had just come from Capernaum, where he had healed the woman with a 12-year flow of blood simply when she touched the edge of his garment. He had been to Capernaum, where he simply said, "Talitha, come, little girl, arise." And this girl that was dead woke up, stood up, went downstairs and, you know, had lunch. But here in his hometown, where they had low expectations or no expectations, he did exactly what they expected. They expected nothing, and nothing is what they got. And I find it powerful that the low expectation of the people of Nazareth shackled the power of the Son of God. Pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, I get to the whole question about miracles, and I wonder, well, how did he do this? You know, did Jesus, he was God and he was fully man, did he, like when he do a miracle, would he flip in like some sort of a human transformer? Would he be like his non-divine person when he would be walking and teaching? And when he would do miracles, he would transform into the divine part and do miracles? That's not what he said. What he said in John chapter 5 and John chapter 12 and in other places is, all that I do, the Father does through me. The words I speak are just the words the Father gives me. What I say, the Father says. In other words, Jesus would say, "No, I didn't tap into my divine nature. I just allow the Father to work in me and through me." And this is a very profound truth with major implications for our lives. Because when I was in seminary, what I was taught was that he would kind of flip from one nature to the other depending on what needed to be tapped into. It's kind of like following Clark Kent. You know, I don't have any problem following Clark Kent up 10 flights of stairs, right? Up to the roof of a building. But when he rips off his coat and exposes the S and the cape and jumps off that building and flies away, I'm not following him anymore. And this is why we have low expectations for Jesus, I think. Because we see that in his humanity we can follow him, but not in the supernatural side. I mean, he kind of was cheating in a sense. I mean, you know, we can't cheat like that. We don't have this divine nature that we can tap into to enable us to heal people and do these supernatural cool things that Jesus could do, right? And so in a sense, we kind of feel like we're off the hook. You know, I mean, I follow his humanity. He doesn't expect me to follow his divinity. But you see, Jesus never said he operated out of his divine nature. And in Philippians 2, when it talks about the hypostatic union, the emptying of Christ, it makes it very clear that he did not exercise his attributes during the incarnation. Let me give you an example. Close your eyes for a moment. Now, with your eyes closed, do you still have the capability of seeing? Yes or no? Yeah, you can still see. All you got to do is open your eyes and you can see. But with your eyes closed, you're choosing not to use your attribute of vision, right? Okay, you can open them again. During the incarnation, Jesus closed his eyes to the exercise of his omniscience, his omnipotence. He closed his eyes to that. He possessed those attributes. At all time, he was fully God and fully man. Completely, all the way, 100% of both. But he lived his life just like us. The power that he had wasn't because he tapped into his divine nature, but because he trusted the Father to work in him and through him. That's why he said, "The works that I do, the Father does through me." That's why he could say, "Greater works than I have done, you will do, because I go to the Father on your behalf." So Jesus not only shows us what God is like in the flesh, but what a man is like in the flesh who totally trusts in the Father. And the same power available to Jesus is available to us. But not if we don't raise our expectations. If our expectation is that there's nothing supernatural here that's going to happen, I've been saved from my sins, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, I see great principles and teachings, and I try to pattern my life around the wisdom of Jesus and the Bible, but in terms of actually being a conduit for God's supernatural healing power, that's not going to happen, we think. And so you see, with these low expectations, his visitation is exactly what we expect. And so we live lives of following Jesus, but they're not lives characterized by supernatural things, telling stories about amazing things that God has done in us and through us as we rely on the Father. You see, expectation does determine the visitation of Jesus in our life. It goes on and it says, and he was wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So, as I began to contemplate this whole thing, it happened to be I began to see this when some things were happening in my life. One was, because I went to Dallas Seminary, I was taught a theological viewpoint that's called cessationism, and that's the idea that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit have ended at the end of the book of Acts. And while I'm still a dispensationalist, I believe God operates in different times and days. I mean, if you believe in the difference between grace and law, you're a dispensationalist. Those are two different dispensations or economies where God is dealing with people on the basis of faith, but in a bit different ways. In the law, you know, they were saved by faith in the shed blood of a sacrifice, but there were a lot of rules they had to keep. Under grace, you know, we're not obligated to worship on Sunday morning. We're not obligated to circumcise our sons. We're not obligated to maintain all the ceremonial and civil rules that are written in the Old Testament. Okay, because these are different dispensations, and I hold to that. But the whole idea of cessationism is something that I also believed and taught, and probably would continue to do so if 3 years ago I wasn't speaking at a men's event, standing in the back of a church on Sunday. I wasn't speaking, I'd already done my part, and all of a sudden I heard the name of a girl and a specific word come into my brain, and it kept coming over and over and over and over. So I asked the guy at the soundboard, "Is there someone in this church named Lisa?" And he looked around and said, "Well, normally she's up front, but I don't see her today." And I said, "Well, if you see her, let me know." Well, he saw her and he let me know. And I had an interesting conversation with Lisa. And something very amazing happened. I prayed for Lisa to be healed of an affliction that was causing her great pain that she had had a long time. And in my presence, she was healed. Well, all of a sudden, I brought serious question to my previous theological position of cessationism. If God doesn't do miracles like healing through Christians today, what just happened? Like, you know, you cannot argue with something like that when you experience it. Now, someone who wasn't there with me could argue with me that, well, it was psychological or any of that sort of stuff. The only problem is since then, I've seen other things happen that would defy any such interpretation. The point I'm trying to make is once that happened, it raised my expectations. And when my expectations were raised, and I began to operate out of higher expectations, that's when I began to see some very amazing things happen in my ministry and in my relationships with other people. And I think that what we see from this example is, who do we want to be? Do we want to be like the people of Capernaum that had, you know, high expectations, and what they saw Jesus do in them and among them was so supernatural that it just astounded people and brought glory to God? Or would we prefer to be like the Nazarenes, have low expectations, never get disappointed, never see anything too big happen, never see anything too bad happen, and follow a Jesus who is, you know, a great historical person that's also our Savior, that we believe all of that? I say I want to be a man of high expectation. And a few chapters later, in chapter 9, there's a story of a boy who was demonized, and the disciples couldn't cast out that demon and heal him. And by the way, I find that very encouraging. I'm glad there's a story in the Bible where they prayed for someone to be healed and they failed. Because every one of us has prayed for people that didn't get better, right? We prayed for people that have not been healed. I pray for people all the time who are not healed, and that's what happened to them. And then the dad says to Jesus, well, if you can, will you heal him? And Jesus said, what do you mean if? All things are possible to those who believe. And the man gave a brilliant reply. He said, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. There is a gap between what faith is needed to accomplish God's purpose and the faith we have. And Jesus is the God of the gap. When the disciples said to him after that, why couldn't we heal that boy? Why couldn't we cast out that demon? He said, these only come out through much prayer. And I don't think he meant by that they should form a circle around this boy and sing kumbaya and pray for him until he's healed. I think what Jesus was saying is, you need to be spending a whole lot more time with the Father before you go out and minister in the power of the Father. And I think what had happened to the disciples is, you know, it had kind of become a magic mantra in the name of Jesus. Because they had already been sent out and delivered people from demons and seen them healed by saying in the name of Jesus. And so I think what happened was they became almost professional in their religion and in their treatment and their healing ministry. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, without spending time with the Father. Because the Father is the source of the power. And if we have a fire hose of power, but it's kinked, there's only a few drops trickling out at the other end. And the only way to get it unkinked is to spend time with the Father so we can unkink. Now, the whole idea of Jesus staying up all night and praying just kind of overwhelms me. But then I think about, is not worship the highest form of prayer? I think we need to be worshiping men who are constantly praising God and worshiping Him and lifting our arms and our hands and our hearts to God. And I think when we do so, not only are we unkinking the fire hose, I think we're turning the power up so that there's much more power that's going to flow through our lives into the lives of other people. But there's something else He said. He said, if you've got the faith of a mustard seed, He said this in that context, and you tell that mountain to move, it's going to move. Well, now, I got a mountain I can see from my house, Mount Hood, 11,000 feet high, volcano. We're at 500 foot. It's an hour and a half away, 11,000 feet. That's a lot of relief, man. I mean, that sucker is huge from our deck, right? If I were to say to Mount Hood, move, Mount Hood, move about 20 feet that way, do you realize the catastrophes that would cause? Man, there'd be earthquakes and floods and who knows, man, there'd be so many dead people. I don't see any practical value in telling a mountain to move. I think the mountain that he was referring to was the immovable mountain of an evil spirit that they were unable to move from this boy. And Jesus is saying, with the faith of a mustard seed, great power is unleashed. And when the disciples couldn't cast out that demon, Jesus said, you have little faith. How long do I have to put up with you? So the issue really gets back to expectation. It gets back to faith. And I say, we who are followers of Jesus Christ need to get Jesus out of the box. We need to look past the word death to the word resurrection. We need to look past the idea of this is just Jesus of Nazareth with brothers and sisters to the fact that He's the supernatural Son of God who spoke what the Father said to speak, did what the Father said to do. The reason He didn't heal everybody was because He only healed the people the Father told Him to heal. And I challenge us all, you know, to become men who allow the visitation of Jesus in our life to be wedded with high expectation on our part. You know, I think as we do this, we're going to see our lives significantly transformed. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you so much for Jesus. I want to thank you for the power that flowed through him from you. And I want to pray right now, God, that you would release that same power in us and through us. I want to pray for the men right here now that are dealing with fear. Fear of loss. Fear of failure. Fear of broken relationship. I want to pray for the men right now, Father, that are dealing with fear and anxiety. I want to pray against the lie that they're believing about their future because they're focusing on death and not resurrection. And I want to pray, Father, that you would free them from that fear right now, that you would heal their mind of the damage done by this fear, and that you would drive away any evil spirit that would be afflicting them, increasing the fear that they have. I want to pray, God, for freedom. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would give us that mustard seed of faith to expect great things from your Son, Jesus Christ, and then to stand back and watch him do these things through us as we listen to you and lean on you and rely on you. And Father, I want to thank you for these men and for the time we've gotten to spend together here today, and pray, God, now that you would bless us as we leave. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's men said, I will see you guys out there.